Good evening. Would invite you to turn with me to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 22. 2 Kings, chapter 22. We'll be beginning there tonight. But before we read, as we think about the Protestant Reformation, what we often, I think, are drawn to are the incredible personalities. And indeed, whenever we think about the men who led the charge to extricate the truth, to free it so that the common people could once again have the Word of God in their hands. Indeed, there were some incredible personalities. We think about Martin Luther, of course, the man who first nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church there in Wittenberg, the very event that we are commemorating as the start of the Reformation later this month. John Calvin, the man who further defined the doctrines of the Reformation. Some of the more historically minded among us might also recognize some of the other names, such as Ulrich Zwingli, John Knox, and Menno Simons. We have a tendency as we think about the Reformation, as we think about these personalities, to I think sometimes put these men on a pedestal and to honor their lives and their legacies for the work that they did to reclaim and contend for the Christian faith once for all delivered to the saints. And indeed, they are worthy of great honor among men. For without them, the teachings of Christ, the writings of Paul and of Moses, and the rest of God's holy word would have remained obscured, kept out of the hands of common men and women, kept out of our hands, unable to see, unable to read God's word to us. But as we honor their memory, we must keep at the forefront of our minds the understanding that these men would have themselves shuddered at the thought of being our exemplars. For it was not men that they themselves turned to. It was not men that influenced and inspired them. It was the Scriptures. It was Scripture that they elevated, Scripture that they learned from, Scripture that they searched for a right understanding of God and their relationship to Him. Therefore, tonight, as we begin this, our commemoration of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, it's only fitting that we turn to Scripture in order to better understand the first of the doctrinal pillars of the Reformation, sola scriptura. Without sola scriptura, there is no foundation on which the other doctrines can rest. Sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, and soli Deo gloria are all derived from God's Word. And so then the Reformers had to turn to God's Word in order to rediscover these lost doctrines. In fact, as we study the life of Luther, we found that discovering God's Word was what became to him a great turning point. He wrote later in life that when he was 20 years old, now think about this, when he was 20 years old, he says that he had not yet seen a Bible. He says, I thought there were no gospels and epistles except those which were written in the Sunday Apostles or the Sunday Sermons. Finally, I found a Bible in the library, and forthwith I took it with me into the monastery. I began to read, to reread, and to read it over again. In fact, later Luther's followers would say that he had to steal it from the library because it was chained to the library, and he had to break the chain to get God's word to be able to read it. But it was because of Luther's discovery of the word that he became convinced of salvation by grace alone through faith alone. By studying the word of God, Luther and others like him were able to correct the corrupted understanding of how to relate to God and how to worship him. But this was not actually without precedent. We think of this time period is a time of great upheaval, a time where something new and revolutionary that had never before taken place was taking place. But in fact, as we go and we look back in Scripture, what we find is that a very similar event is recorded for us in God's Word, in the Old Testament, here in 2 Kings chapter 22. We see here how a rediscovery of God's Word leads to reformation. And so I want to read this text together tonight. We won't read the entire text that's cited there in your bulletins, but I would ask that you, if you're able, stand with me this evening in honor of the reading of the Word of God, and we'll begin reading it in 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 1. There we read, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adaiah of Bozkath. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Now it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah, that the king sent Shaphan the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, to the house of the Lord, saying, Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. And let them deliver it to the hand of those doing the work, who are the overseers in the house of the Lord. And let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord doing the work to repair the damages of the house, to carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. However, there need be no accounting made with them of the money delivered into their hand, because they deal faithfully. Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. So Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, Your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hands of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord. Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Aziah, a servant of the king, saying, Go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book, to do according to all that is written concerning us. So Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Aziah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke with her. Then she said to them, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, Tell the man who sent you to me, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have read, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I bring on this place. So they brought back word to the king. Now the king sent them to gather all the elders in Judah and Jerusalem to him. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah, and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord, to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book, and all the people took a stand for the covenant. You may be seated. And let's pray together once more this evening. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the effect that it has on your people. It's remarkable what happens when someone who is faithful to you places their hands on your word, and they read it, and they see what it is that's expected of them, and they see how you expect to be worshipped, and they see who you are. Lord, I pray that even as we read your word tonight, that we would see that very thing, that we would see you, that we would understand rightly who we are in relationship to you, that we would be humbled so that we might worship you according to the way that you deserve to be worshiped. God, help us this evening. Help us to hear and understand your word. Help us to be transformed by your word so that by our time together this evening, we might be brought into greater conformity with Christ. That we might, as Peter says, be all the more partakers of the divine nature through your word. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. The account that we have just read here in 2 Kings is stunning because it reveals to us that for centuries, the Jews had been doing whatever seemed right in their own eyes as it pertained to the worship of God. They had not been following the scriptures. Why? Because they didn't have them. They had lost them. They were lost to the people of Israel. And so they were going about the business of worshiping God, going about the business of living their lives in total and complete ignorance of what God expected of them. They didn't know what the scriptures said. And this had led to all sorts of problems. If you're familiar at all with the Old Testament, then this should not be a surprise to you. Furthermore, when we read on in chapter 23, if you pick up there in verse 4 and you start to read all the reforms that Josiah enacted as king, all the things that he had to undo that were being done in Israel, we see what it looks like when a people is separated from the word of God, what their lives devolve into. You see, the people were participating in all sorts of idolatry. Josiah had to eradicate numerous forms of false and idolatrous worship that had become commonplace throughout the land. They worshipped Baal with cult prostitutes. They burned their children in sacrifice to Molech. They worshipped the Asherah poles. They consulted mediums and necromancers. You see, they didn't just neglect the worship of God. They didn't just fail to do that which they should have been doing, but they plunged headlong into idolatry because they were separated from the word of God. They didn't know it. God himself was lost to them because they did not have his word. It's no wonder that the prophet Hosea had written nearly 100 years, a century prior to this event, Hosea wrote, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." See, the prophet isn't talking about a lack of general knowledge or education here. He's talking about a knowledge of God. The people have no knowledge of their Creator. They have no knowledge of the God that they're to worship, of the God whose laws they're to obey, and they have no knowledge of Him because they do not have His Word. They've neglected it. The Word of God gives life and wisdom to people. The Word of God tells them how they are to relate to their good and loving Father. Where the Word of God is absent, death and chaos will reign. Because where there is no standard, people do whatever is right in their own eyes. That was the status of Israel prior to Josiah's day. And it was also the status of the Christian world prior to Luther and the Reformation. You see, for centuries, the Catholic Church had drifted further and further away from any biblical moorings that it may have once had. By Luther's time, the abuses were rampant and well documented. You see, Luther wasn't the only one that knew that reformation and change needed to take place. By Luther's day, there were many who thought that something needed to be done to curb the abuses within the church. Popes and priests openly fathered illegitimate children. The church used its power and influence to grow rich in lands and treasure and influence. They tried to influence the politics of the day. They oversaw the rise and fall of monarchs. The church oversaw wars, whether they would be engaged or avoided. Within the church, common people were excluded from taking communion, which we shared together in church this morning. The laity weren't allowed to participate in communion, even though it was viewed as a sacrament, even though it was viewed as something that was meant to give grace to the people, not the same view that we take. They had a different view, but they wouldn't let the common people participate in communion because they were afraid that because of the people's beards and mustaches, they might drip the wine, and that couldn't be allowed because that was the blood of Christ. Or they were afraid that the people actually might try to steal bits of the bread that they took during communion because, of course, the Catholic Church believes that that actually is the body of Christ, that something magical and supernatural is taking place there. And so the people, because of that belief, would actually try to steal away bits of that and take it home and maybe sprinkle it on their garden so their vegetables would grow, or maybe, you know, put it in their drink so they would be healthy and whatnot at home. And so the church began refusing to give communion to the common people. The church taught that by doing good deeds, such as going to Rome, by touching certain relics, by saying certain prayers, you could reduce your time in purgatory, which was in itself an invention, extra biblical. Luther himself had traveled to Rome. We're told that he climbed the steps of Pilate's palace, kneeling down on each one and on each one, repeating the Lord's Prayer over and over and over again, all the way to the top. People were taught that by doing such things, you could tap into the excess good deeds of the saints that had performed such great and marvelous deeds. They had more of them than they needed, and so you could borrow some of theirs to get to heaven a bit more quickly, because ultimately that's what salvation for them was. Do enough good deeds, and if you couldn't do them on your own, well then perhaps you could borrow some from some of the saints that had come before you. This was a false gospel that sent many people to hell. Indeed, people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. There are people condemned in their sins because they were lied to about how to know God. It's because the Word of God was kept from them. Priests and bishops would literally buy their positions and their offices. If you wanted to be priest in an affluent town, you would pay a large enough sum of money to Rome and they would grant you that position. Why would someone do that? Because they could then exploit the populace of that town to become wealthy, to earn their money back. As a matter of fact, this was the direct cause of Luther posting his 95 Theses. It was a pyramid scheme. You pay Rome and then Rome instills you in a position where you can make your money back. But a man named Albrecht had bought the position of archbishop for a large sum of money. And so in order to turn a profit, in order to make this position of archbishop profitable, he hired a man named Johann Tetzel. Tetzel was brought in to sell indulgences. You may have heard of these before. Indulgences were certificates, pieces of paper with the official church seal that granted you forgiveness of sins. The more money you paid, the better indulgence you got. And so Tetzel would go around from village to village in Germany, and he would sell people these certificates, and he would promise them, if you pay enough money, I will give you this certificate that forgives you of your sins, and you can reduce your time in purgatory. Or you can reduce your mother's time in purgatory. Your child's time in purgatory. Every time a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs, was Tetzel's motto. He once said that even a man who raped Mary, the mother of God, could be forgiven if he bought one of his indulgences. Now, given what Catholics believe about Mary, that is some statement indeed. In short, if you paid high enough a price, any sin could be forgiven. Any sin could be expunged from your record if you had the gold to get rid of it. Where did this come from? Well, all of these problems, all of these numerous abuses come from a problem with authority. The fact that the Catholic Church did not view God's word as the ultimate authority. Instead, it turned to church tradition and the pronouncements of popes and bishops. And with each new pope, a new pronouncement. And each one drifted further and further and further away from the central truth of God's word until, by Luther's day, the church didn't even look like a shadow of anything remotely Christian. Just like in Josiah's day, the worship of God did not look like even a shadow of anything worthy of the God of heaven. Luther was repulsed by these teachings, these things that were so clearly contrary to the gospel, and he was brokenhearted over the fact that the poorest people in Germany were the ones being exploited. They were the ones spending money they did not have to get themselves or their loved ones out of purgatory. And they were doing it all to make immoral scoundrels rich. Luther's 95 Theses were a direct attack on this practice. Indeed, the exploitation of the common people by the priesthood was also a common theme in Israel. In both Ezekiel and Jeremiah, the prophets pronounced woe upon the shepherds, woe upon the priests of Israel for not tending to God's flock, for fattening themselves while neglecting the sheep. This was the case in the Old Testament. It was the case in the Christian church for hundreds of years until the people were finally called back to the Scriptures. You see, the reformers didn't just challenge the authority of the Catholic Church. They didn't just say, hey, you need to stop doing this. No, they did something that was far more important. They actually began to translate the Scriptures for the first time into the language of the common people. They were actually able to give people in Germany Bibles in German that they could read. They were actually able to give people in Britain Bibles in English that they could read. Bibles in their own language so they could read and know the Word of God. This had never before happened. People didn't have access to the Word of God. They didn't have them in their own languages. They couldn't read them. This was the revolution. Getting the Scriptures into the hands of the people. No longer would the people be destroyed for a lack of knowledge. But why is this so important? Why was it necessary for Luther and others to bring the word back to the people? Couldn't they have gone about it a different way? And hasn't it spawned all kinds of other problems today? Don't we see all sorts of abuses even now? Even with the people having the word of God in their own hands, aren't there still problems? Don't we still see these type of issues where people are exploited by the wealthy? Don't we still see, even in the church, those who would peddle the gospel of prosperity exploiting the people who are again destroyed for a lack of knowledge? Indeed, we do see this. And so, what difference does it make? Why is it so important for us to embrace this doctrine of sola scriptura? Why is it so important for us, even again today, to, in a sense, rediscover this, to reaffirm this, to stand where Luther and Calvin and the other reformers stood in this tradition of scripture alone? Why do we need to do this today? Why does it matter? Well, I want to spend the rest of our time together answering that question with three reasons. Three reasons why this matters, why we still need this doctrine today, why we need to embrace and live by sola scriptura. The first reason is because of Scripture's divine origin. Scripture's divine origin. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. There Paul writes to Timothy, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Let me just pause there for a moment. Read the next verse in just a minute, but understand what Paul is saying. He's talking about the Holy Scriptures. He says, you've known these Holy Scriptures from your childhood. Paul's writing to Timothy at a time when not all of the New Testament at this point was even completed. And Paul's pointing out to Timothy, you have known the Holy Scriptures. In other words, Paul's referring directly to the Old Testament. Now, this applies to all of Scripture. All of Scripture, as we'll see in just a minute, but understand, this is going to be important toward the end here. He says, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Paul is affirming that even the Old Testament Scriptures, the text which we read in 2 Kings, point us to Christ. We'll talk about this more in just a minute. But Paul goes on to say, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul here is reminding Timothy of that which he has been taught by the Scriptures. And we learn several important things here about the Scriptures, in particular, their origin. Where do the Scriptures come from? They're given by inspiration of God. Literally, they are God breathed. You see, if Scripture came from God and not from man, that means that it bears His characteristics. That means that it is like Him in that it is inerrant and infallible. It can only be inerrant and infallible if it comes from God Himself. If it's merely the creation of man's imagination, if a group of men over the centuries merely wrote these words down and they added to others and took some out here and there and put their own thoughts in, then it wouldn't be inerrant. It wouldn't be infallible. But because it came from God Himself, it is inerrant and infallible. Scripture then is something that is supernatural. It's not of this world. It reveals to us the very mind of God. It's God telling us about Himself. No creed, no council, no pope can claim that for themselves. It's why Scripture transcends everything else. Why it is the primary authority, because it comes from God. We also see from this passage that it is the Scriptures, as we said, that can make one wise to salvation. It's the Scriptures that show us how we can be made right with God, how we can be saved. It's the Scriptures that reveal that to us. Without the Scripture, there's no knowledge that leads to salvation. You see, it's not our good deeds, but it's what the Word of God teaches. Indeed, Luther himself tried every possible road to God. If there was one thing that Luther was sure of, if there was one thing that he knew for sure before he got into God's Word, before he discovered these doctrines, it was that he was a sinner bound for hell. He knew that he was estranged from God, and he was tormented by it. Day and night, he thought of only one thing, and that was how he might be forgiven of his sins. He would go to confession and he would confess everything that he could possibly think of. And he would leave the confessional and he would immediately turn around and go back because in that split second he had remembered something else that he had done the day before. Or even in that split second he committed another sin in his mind. He couldn't possibly confess them fast enough. He couldn't possibly do enough good deeds. He attempted mysticism. He attempted everything under the sun, every path that he thought might lead to God. Everything the church told him to do, go to Rome, climb the steps of Pilate's palace, say the Lord's Prayer on each one, touch the holy relics, do this, do that. He did it all. And none of it reconciled him to God. None of it brought him peace. It was not until he opened God's word, until he discovered the idea of justification through faith alone as he was reading through Romans, that he was able to finally have peace with God. Because it pointed not to something that he could do, but to what only Christ could do. Christ's righteousness imputed to him through faith. And where did he find that? In the Scriptures. The Word of God. Only Scripture can serve this purpose because of its divine origin. Only Scripture can instruct us on salvation because it alone comes from God. Anything apart from Scripture and its origin is from within mankind. And because mankind is what needs saving, that's not going to help us very much. You know, if you were in a boat that had capsized in the ocean, you wouldn't look for salvation from within that boat as it's sinking, as it's going down. No, you would be looking from something external to that boat. You'd be looking for another boat to come along to rescue you, to pull you from the water. It's what, in a sense, Scripture is. It's something external. It's something otherworldly. It comes from God Himself. It's not from the mind of man. And because of that, it can offer us a path to salvation. So first, we embrace and we need sola scriptura because of Scripture's divine origin. Second, we need sola scriptura because God's word is totally sufficient. Turn a bit further to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. There, beginning in verse 2, we read, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Peter here is talking about God's holy word. And he says, in it, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, that knowledge contained in Scriptures, he says, we have everything we need. We have all things that pertains to life and godliness. That means that we don't have to look beyond this word. We don't have to look beyond Scripture for what we need. It contains everything that we need for life and godliness. Now, we're not claiming here that the Bible contains all knowledge about every subject. But when it comes to how to live our lives, how to relate to God, how to live godly lives, it speaks authoritatively and it speaks sufficiently. Today there will be many people that will say that the Bible is good insofar as it goes, but you need to supplement it with something else. If you really want to order your life correctly, then you need to supplement the Bible with something additional. You need this or that psychology, you need this or that drug, you need this or that life coach, whatever it may be. But God says, no, you need my word. because without it, people are destroyed. He's given us in it everything we need that pertains to life and godliness. But not only that, he says, we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these we might become partakers of the divine nature. What a statement. That we might become participants in the divine nature, that we are unified to Christ through Christ's atoning work on the cross, through his payment for our sins. And how do we know that? It's only in God's word that we can know those things. These promises that are contained within this book tell us what we need to know. And what we need to know is that there is a way for us to become partakers of the divine nature through the work of Christ. Paul also touched on this in Timothy when he says that Scripture is profitable to us for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It is practically helpful for us. It is beneficial for us to read God's word, to see what God would have us do, to see how God would have us live our lives. It is helpful. It gives us guidance in all those areas. It's not just something we read every morning to feel good, to get uplifted or encouraged. It's not just something we read every morning to check off a box. It's not just something we read because we're afraid somebody might ask us if we've been reading it. It's something we read because it gives us instruction in all these areas. It tells us how we are to live. It is sufficient for all these things. And so we embrace, we need Sola Scriptura because of Scripture's divine origin, because of its sufficiency. Those two things are huge and important reasons. But the third reason is perhaps the most important. And that is because Scripture reveals Christ to us. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Likewise, the author of Hebrews begins his epistle by stating, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and the upholding of all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." Jesus is the full and final Word of God, the ultimate revelation of God. He is the culmination of all the prophets and the law. Our Bibles are the Word of God because they reveal Christ to us. You see, every passage of Scripture contains a large flashing neon sign that points us to the person and work of Jesus. Again, as we said earlier, Paul indicates this in 2 Timothy when he tells Timothy that the Scriptures can make him wise to salvation. How? How do they make him wise to salvation? Through faith in Christ. And at that, Paul's referencing the Old Testament passages as he says Timothy knew even as a child. They can make you wise to salvation. Scripture, then, is our map to God with only one route: salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Even the Scripture that we read earlier in 2 Kings points us to Christ. You may say, well, how can that be? Jesus isn't even mentioned. Wasn't he? Let's look back. 2 Kings chapter 23 now. We left off in verse 3. We're going to skip past all the reforms that Josiah enacted. And look at the end of the story. In 2 Kings chapter 23, starting in verse 24, we read, "Moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists, the household gods and idols, all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Now before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Nor after him did any arise like him. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, with which his anger was aroused against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will also remove Judah from my sight, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I have said, my name shall be there." We are told of Josiah, no king existed before him who turned to the Lord with his whole heart. And no king arose like him after him. He kept the command of Deuteronomy to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. The first and great commandment. He kept it as well as anyone could possibly keep it. Certainly no king in Israel had kept it like Josiah did. Not David, not Solomon. No king came nearer to meeting God's perfect standard than Josiah did. And it still wasn't enough. Here we see a seed of David, a righteous and royal branch. He led the people with wisdom and godliness, yet it wasn't enough to stay the hand of God's judgment. His good deeds could never outweigh the bad that the people had committed. If he would have reigned for a million uninterrupted years, it would have never been enough. God, in his grace, gives the people this king to show them that he's not what they need. They need something more. The best king we could possibly imagine, following the law perfectly, could not atone for the people's sin. Josiah points to the need of a greater king. Josiah reveals to us that even if we could have a perfect leader, it would not reconcile us to God. The need for a Messiah, a Redeemer, the very Son of God, remains. Josiah shows us that the closest that we could come to possibly meeting God's standard is still light years away from where we need to be. We can't even come close. If Josiah couldn't do it, if Josiah couldn't turn the people, if Josiah couldn't turn away God's wrath, if he couldn't turn away God's judgment for the people, nobody could. Josiah was a great and godly king, but he could not stay the hand of God's wrath. Only Christ could do so. Only Christ could meet the demands of the law. Only Christ could fulfill the first and great commandment in a way that Josiah could only dream of. We have to have Christ meet the demands of the law for us. Sure, we can celebrate the reforms of Josiah. We can celebrate the reforms of Luther. But as we celebrate this 500th anniversary of the Reformation, we have to remember we still need Jesus. Knowing the Word isn't enough. The Word must know us. The Word must abide in us and us in Him. Let us then continue to affirm with the Reformers, with Josiah, with Paul, and with Peter, the doctrine of Scripture alone. because it is only in the Scriptures that we can come to know Christ. And that is what we so desperately need, now and forevermore. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. Without it, we would be lost. We would be condemned. We would be destroyed. And Lord, even now there are so many around us that are destroyed for a lack of knowledge of your word. They have access to it, but they don't know it. God, I pray that you would stir in our hearts, within your people, within your church, a call to embrace sola scriptura once more, that we would take the message of your word, the message that makes one wise to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus to the world, so that by your word they may know you. Lord, may the zeal that burned in the hearts of the reformers burn in us. A zeal and a love for you and for your word. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.